Hello, friend. Thank you so much for downloading this podcast, and I hope you hear something truly, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, something that edifies, equips, enlightens, encourages, and then gently but firmly gets you out there into the marketplace of ideas. I so appreciate your taking the time to listen. But before you start the broadcast, let me just take a moment and explain that this month's truth tool is called SEEK, S-E-E-K, written by my friend David Robertson, my favorite Scottish apologist who is currently serving the Lord in Australia. He comes and visits with us once a month. And he wrote a book called Ask, and now he's written a follow-up book called Seek, Real Word Answers to Real World Questions. And so he literally goes through a whole series of questions like, is there ever a good lie? Or does the Bible have mistakes? Or what does the Bible say about climate change? Or what's the difference between capitalism and communism? And the list goes on and on and on. So it is a fabulous reference book that I know you're going to want to put in your legacy library. So if you'd like a copy of Seek, and we are listener-supported radio, I'd love to send one to you when you give a gift of any amount to support In the Market with Janet Parshall. Simply call 877-JANET-58, that's 877-JANET-58, and offer a gift of any amount. We'll send you a copy of David's book, Seek. Or if you'd rather do it online, go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Scroll to the bottom of the page. There's the cover. It has a brain on the cover, so you can't miss it. Click on the cover of the book, make your gift right through the website, and we'll send you a copy of Seek by David Robertson. Great tool to have, one of those important little volumes in your ready reference library, and I know you're going to be blessed. By the way, when you're on the website, you might want to consider being a Parshall partner. Those are people who give every single month at a level of their own choosing. They always get whatever the truth tool is that particular month. And in addition to that, they get a newsletter that contains an audio piece from me as well. So Parshall partner or just this month's truth tool, either way, it helps us financially to keep moving forward. 877-JANET-58, 877-JANET-58, or online at inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Now, please, enjoy the broadcast. Hi, friends. Welcome to In the Market with Janet Parshall. It's Heart to Heart Friday, where Craig and I share some of the stories making headlines this week, and then we'll offer our insight and analysis. If you'd like to join in the conversation on what we're talking about, please call 877-548-3675. That's 877-548-3675. Now let's take a quick look back at some of the other topics we discussed this week.
Let your credit history grow, let your credit available to you grow, and what you're showing to the world is that you can handle credit. It's just you don't have to use it, you know, just grow that available credit, and then that's one of the best ways of pushing your score into the 800s, which again, you know, I've benefited by having a, you know, 2.9% mortgage, and when I was renting, the landlords always gave me the pushed me to the top of the queue because I had a great credit score, and there's just certain things that are nice, but that's the nice side. The dangerous side is it can destroy your credit if you don't pay off your bill, and then it can kind of rule and reign over you if you are not careful.
It can trigger things in us, stories that are tough stories to hear. Oftentimes can trigger something in a person that had never dealt with the same issue in their own life, and this makes them hungry to try to solve it and get answers for it. And that's an interesting thing about thrillers, about horror films. They deal with good and evil. Mm-hmm. And, you know, a lot of Christians think, oh, how terrible. But when you are dealing honestly with good and evil, it shakes people. It makes you think, is there really good and evil in this world? And if so, I better find out what side I'm following.
Human beings are not always perfectly objective robots. As much as we would like them to be, we just aren't. And so people get into political situations where, I mean, this is true in every field of science. And if you think that it's not true, then this is sort of a wake-up call. Scientists are human beings, and they're very capable of engaging in politics and maneuvers to sort of, you know, marginalize certain ideas that they don't like. And we see this throughout scientific fields, even the fields that are totally non-ideological. Anybody who's a scientist listening to this right now knows what I'm saying is true. They've all experienced this. Science can be highly political, and unfortunately, sometimes views don't get the hearing they deserve. The evidence is not weighed as it should be within the scientific community. It's just the way it is.
the good news is, like, depression, especially when it gets as severe as people who see me, is not that hard to diagnose. You know, it's the person is suicidal and sad and, you know, well, sometimes not even sad. Sometimes it's, you know, flatlined and can't get out of bed. So it's like, okay, the diagnosis is clear. Now, okay, where does that usually live? And we're able to then personalize the route. It's almost like sometimes you'll use a CAT scan, not to figure out whether or not you have cancer, but to figure out how the surgeon's going to go in and cut it out. So too here. We're not using it for diagnosis, but we are using it for treatment planning, so to speak.
I'm very interested to know how the Chinese government handled this. And again, the website translates the letters into the language of the prisoner. So in this case, they were translated into Mandarin. The guards could read that. They would know what the letter said. If his mom's scripture was being filtered out, if it was more than two or three lines, I'm very curious to know how many letters they would give that say, hey, I'm in America, I'm a part of your family, I'm praying for you, stay strong in your faith. I'm very curious to know how many or if any of those letters were actually handed to Pastor John Tsao over the last 7 years.
It's Heart to Heart Friday. Here are some of the other stories making headlines this week.
Southwest Airlines may face a serious shortage of new Boeing jets.
FBI Director Christopher Wray on Thursday expressed concerns about a possible organized attack in the United States.
A billionaire property tycoon in Vietnam was sentenced to death on Thursday in the country's biggest ever case of financial fraud.
Lufthansa extended the cancellation of daily flights from Frankfurt to Tehran to April 13th on Thursday.
It's Heart to Heart Friday on In the Market with Janet Parshall. Craig and I have lots to share, and we'll put the first story on the table when we return. To join the conversation on the topics we're discussing, call 877-548-3675. That's 877-548-3675. The Bible has the answers to questions being asked by the world, questions about abortion and heaven and even climate change. That's why I've chosen Seek as this month's truth tool. Discover how the Bible offers real word answers to real world questions. Ask for your copy of Seek when you give a gift of any amount to In the Market. Call 877-JANET-58, that's 877-JANET-58, or go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Happy Friday to you, friends. This is In the Market with Janet Parshall. Craig Parshall is with me. On Fridays, we take a look at a wide variety of topics, but we do so from a biblical perspective and find out if the Lord has said something that speaks right into this issue or if there are important transcendent issues that have biblical application. So it's about thinking critically, and it's thinking biblically, and also testing all things like the Berean. So we're going to start with the subject of Israel and the ongoing war. We are now past the six-month mark. October 7th, by the way, there's still over 133 hostages that have not been returned home. Some of them are American. There's now grave concerns that all of the 133 are still alive. And Benjamin Netanyahu has said rightly, we will not stop until those hostages are returned. That would be that should be the position that the United States would take if we found ourselves in such a situation. And by the way, if you look at the size of Israel, that happening, that torturous, demonic event of October 7th was tantamount to their 9/11. And so we now have this conversation on Capitol Hill because it's been dropped in the context of a political year. And so to appease a radical part of his base, the president appears to be pulling back in some of his support for the nation of Israel. If he does that, by the way, that would be the first president in the history of this country that has done so since Israel's establishment in 1948. And I think we do that, by the way, at our own peril. It is the only real democracy of ours, an ally through and through in the Middle East. So it makes them pivotal and important in terms of geopolitics. But also we share our values. As Netanyahu has said on multiple occasions, whether he's spoken here to our Congress or he's spoken at the UN to the General Assembly, or even if he's giving remarks about the United States where he's traveling on some global stage somewhere, he talks about the fact that we are connected very much. Our Judeo-Christian ethics very much tie us together. So our worldview is very much the same. So the second tenet to which Netanyahu is not going to retreat is the fact that Hamas must be completely and totally rooted out. So in that process, there was an airstrike in a building in Damascus that housed some of the Iranian Revolutionary Guard. killed some of the higher ups. And now Iran has said, and we're going to be talking to Dr. Hamoud Shariat on Monday, who is part of Iran Alive Ministries. I very much want to get his take on this and what he's hearing from his sources on the ground in Iran. But our intelligence community is on high alert right now, knowing that Iran could and would strike back at any time. We don't know where, we don't when, and it's not if, it is in fact a when question. But in the midst of all of this is the ongoing question of how we support what's going on in Israel. A stunning bit of admission on the part today of Hamas, a terrorist organization. They're now admitting that only 22,000 have been killed in Gaza. For the longest time, they were floating the figure, of 33,000. That was inflated. It wasn't right. We've said before that this terrorist organization is renowned for giving out false information on figures, having actors pretend that they're dead when in fact they're not. They put out propaganda footings all the time. And so none of that comes as a surprise. But if you look at that 13,000 number different that are estimated now to be terrorists that were killed of the 22,000, 13,000 estimated to be terrorists, that means the combatant to non-combatant ratio is greater than 1:1. That is phenomenal. It is unprecedented. And Israel and the IDF need to be applauded for that. This goes to the precision strikes that Israel has been known for and always does. It is not haphazard. It never has been. Even they're moving into Rafah, which is the last nest of Hamas. They have given due warning to the people living in that area. Get out, get out, get out, get out, get out. I have not heard of one time that Hamas has ever given forewarning before they blew up a bus or a cafe or committed a terrorist act in Israel. Terrorists don't give advance warning. Democracies do. And Israel has no greater desire than to live in peace. So this created, by the way, another kerfuffle on Capitol Hill, because you're beginning to see this divide along party lines. And the president is under some undue pressure, by the way, on this, because it is an election season. So Senator Tom Cotton was there, and he was asking Lloyd Austin some questions about aid to Gaza. And he made the very strong declarative statement that Israel has no responsibility to provide aid to Gaza. In fact, he pointed out, if you look at world history, we didn't provide aid to Germany or to Japan during World War II, and that Tom Cotton feels that the president's administration is actually undermining Israel. Listen for yourself. Here's what he said.
You talked a lot with Senator Reid about Israel's responsibility to provide aid in Gaza. Why does Israel have a responsibility to provide aid to Gaza? Israel was the victim of an unprovoked, vicious attack on October 7th. Why should they provide aid to the aggressor nation, or aggressor, Gaza's not a nation, to the aggressors on October 7th? We didn't provide aid to Germany and Japan during World War II.
What we did provide aid to and assistance to many of the countries that we've operated in recently.
But not in World War II. If you had been in George Marshall's or Dwight Eisenhower's position in World War II, would you have wanted to provide aid to Germany?
So there you go. Thought provoking. Craig, your thoughts on that, by the way. By the way, we do give aid. And we've said, by the way, those of us who have been long stalwart defenders of Israel, that you have to follow the money. And therein lies the problem. We have given aid to the Palestinians for years. And we know now through multiple avenues and multiple reporting that the aid very often does not get to the poor Gazan who needs that aid. It is held hostage by Hamas. It is held hostage by the PLO, and the people who need it don't get it. In fact, we've had Tom Doyle on this program, who has been an eyewitness to the fact when aid trucks come in, Hamas attacks the trucks, takes the aid away, and the struggling Palestinian person never gets the aid that is intended. But again, welcome to a terrorist regime. They don't care about individual rights. They don't care about liberties. They care about domination and control, and they're motivated by hate. From the river to the sea is a hateful statement. Your thought?
Janet, would it have made sense for us to have funded ISIS when they were in control of parts of Iraq, if they were deemed to be the ruling entity at that time? And they were. They were ruling by terrorism. The same thing with parts of Egypt at the same time. So I think there are two reasons why we have to be careful about what we fund and why we do it. Number one, there's the legal and international policy issue. If it doesn't advance American interests, then it shouldn't be funded. Then the case is almost impossible, in my view, to be able to justify funding. There has to be an American interest in that. Now, at the time we started funding the Palestinian Authority, The idea was, this is sort of a two-state solution, a de facto two-state solution. Palestinians were in the Palestinian Authority. Jews and Israelis were in what remained in the nation state of Israel. And that is kind of a de facto two-state solution. And then we realized that all the money going to the Palestinian Authority was being used corruptly, wasn't getting to the people. It's an old story. Now we go to Gaza, and the same thing is happening there, except it is an official terrorist regime in power running the so-called government in Gaza. So there's both a policy reason not to give money. More importantly, there's a moral reason not to give money. If we give money, any substantial part of it ends up in the hands of terrorists who will use it to murder innocent people, then there is an outrageous and obvious moral requirement that I think we not fund it as well.
So, again, this becomes an ongoing point of controversy. What about the idea that Israel feels that they need to go into Rafah? And by the way, people who don't understand Benjamin Netanyahu, he's not running for miscongeniality. He is doing what he thinks is best for his nation. And by the way, that's why historically he is now in his third term, not consecutive, but his third term as prime minister of Israel. He, I think, is right, and I want to get your take on this, that if you don't root out Hamas completely, you've done nothing. And the phrase I've used this week is, you've cut off the head of the snake who comes back as a triple-headed hydra.
Yeah, let's remember what happened after 9/11. We identified very quickly that Osama bin Laden and al-Qaeda could be traced back to training camps that had basically taken over Afghanistan, and the Afghanistan tribes had said, you're more than welcome to use our country as a staging platform to murder Americans and other internationals in the attack of 9/11. But even though our territory was invaded, we didn't fight al-Qaeda on our borders, although we obviously tracked terrorists from that point on through the FBI and Homeland Security. But instead, we took our fight, our war, to a foreign nation because of what had happened within our borders. Now think of Israel. Israel's not dealing with a foreign nation. They are dealing with their next-door neighbors who have infiltrated, have been allowed to come in and out of Israel for work. Palestinians have a number of jobs within Israel. The border had been obviously very porous, although it was protected. And so they are fighting for their life within their border. Unlike America, where we took the fight to another country to destroy our enemy, they are fighting within their own borders, terrorists who want to drive them into the sea and destroy them. I can't think of a stronger moral and political reason why the Israel attack should not root out the terrorists in Rafah, which is their last stronghold.
This is In the Market with Janet Parshall. That's topic number one. When we come back, we will change the direction, take up another new topic, and look at it from a biblical perspective. Don't forget, our truth tool this month is written by our friend David Robertson. Seek, check it out. So we're going to change directions here a little bit. I don't watch it, but I get news feeds where sometimes this information comes up. But The View is just that. It's a group of women who sit around a table and they share their views on the world around them. And there's a very clear, particular penchant for their view. My heart goes out to the one, quote, conservative who ends up sitting there. And it's so exasperating that usually that's a rotating chair. Because it's just, you know, get the caterwauling of these other women who shout down and belittle and degrade themselves by falling into argument ad hominem, which means you're going after the person, not the idea. So they decided that they would take up the subject of abortion on the show this week. And Whoopi Goldberg made a statement. It's a theological statement. So being a good brand, it's a statement worth examining to see if what she said is true or false. Here's what she said.
It's not mentioned in the Big Ten. I'm just going to say,
no.
In the Big Ten, it is not meant.
The commandments?
Yeah. You know, because no. I figured God was pretty clear. Here's the stuff that'll make your life better on earth. Here's the thing. Don't lie, because you don't want people lying to you. Don't mess with somebody's wife, because you're going to be mad if they're messing with you. Just, you know,
the evangelical
common sense stuff.
Say, thou shalt not kill.
They believe that.
Yes, well, here's the thing. I think thou shalt not kill cannot be used as the block, because we allow wars all the time.
Yes, we do.
The crusades,
we allow the death
penalty, were about all these things.
We allow guns.
Yes. So there is some conversation to be had here. So you can either thou shalt not kill for everybody.
Yes.
And everything.
And everything.
Everything.
Or we have to talk about all the things that you and I need to do.
Yeah, well, okay, let's just start first with the transcendence of the Ten Commandments. First of all, raise your hand if you keep them. Yeah, okay, I'll wait. The buses will wait. As my friend Ray Comfort does on a regular basis, he makes us all stand in front of the mirror called the law, the Ten Commandments. They're not to make your life easier here on earth. They are directives given by God. There's no ands, if, ors, or buts. There's no compromise. There's no amendment. There's no appeal. They are exactly what the Lord says. They're to direct them. By the way, the thou shall not, don't come in until number six. The first five, this is about making your life easier, according to what Whoopi Goldberg just said. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your mother and your father. Now, we haven't got to the do nots yet. So this is a whole lot more than, quote, making your life easier, okay? The do nots start with, and she's referencing number six, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Now, we're going to zoom in on number six because that's what she did. And what she's trying to say is that it's an all or nothing. Either you subscribe to that sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not kill, or you don't. So if you're going to kill through capital punishment, if you're going to kill through a war, well, then you can't take this righteous position on thou shalt not kill when it comes to life in the preborn womb. By the way, that's not a new argument. That's an ancient, tried and failed argument that's used over and over again. But because she said it again, and it's out there in the marketplace, I thought it would be good for us to take a few minutes and just examine, by the way, what the Hebrew word means. And I think if you understand that the Hebrew word thou shalt not kill translates into the word murder, we need to remember that not all killing is murder. So start there.
Yeah, it's not that simple, just simply to say, well, I read the Ten Commandments and I don't see the word abortion appearing. Well, you know, the word telephone, automobile, internet also didn't appear in Scripture as well. However, the principles and precepts of Scripture apply to all of those things in one way or another in terms of communication. Now we're talking about taking the life of someone. And the nature of that someone, which is a preborn baby, is the question. Now, if you want to go to the Bible, let's read the Bible. And a lot of times the debate is over the Ten Commandments. I wouldn't start there, Whoopi. I'd go a lot earlier. I'd go, in fact, to Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6, Noah has ended this harrowing trip by the protection of God on the ark. He has saved a generation of animals and a generation of humans for a new kind of civilization after the destruction of much of the civilized world. And at the beginning, after the ark lands safely, God has some moral and legal, in terms of his religious law, that is moral law that he's going to teach to Noah. And in Genesis 9:6, he tells Noah from that point on that anyone who sheds the blood of a human by his or her blood will be shed, meaning life for a life, because, and then it goes on to say why. Well, you know, why would you have such a law? Because in the image of God, you have been made. In other words, when someone intentionally destroys the life of another human being, and we'll get back to the definition of human being in a minute in the Bible, then God says, you are denying, you are an affront to my creation. And you are also denying that I'm the author of life. And every life, no matter whether it's wanted or not, whether it's in the life of a woman who says, I don't want to keep this child, or her boyfriend says, I don't think you should keep this child. Wanted or unwanted is not the issue. That preborn baby has been created in the image of God. Genesis 9:6 makes it pretty clear. And in fact, when Adam and Eve conceive, Eve says, I have by God's creation, presented you a man-child. It's the same word, Adam, for human being. So anyone who takes the life of a human being, is a preborn baby a human being? It clearly is.
Okay, so when we come back, clear up the cloudiness about you can't say thou shalt not kill, and therefore it's a reason to justify your opposition to abortion, but you support capital punishment or going to war. Unpack that for us when we get back. There are dozens of talk shows that address politics, culture, and technology, but In the Market is committed to bringing biblical truth to every facet of life. When you financially support In the Market as a partial partner, you're helping people to better understand how their faith intersects with their daily lives. Become a partial partner today and receive exclusive benefits prepared just for you. Call 877-JANET-58 or go online to inthemarketwithjanetpartial.org. So we picked up on a piece of audio where basically Whoopi Goldberg is saying, if for people who support abortion, hey, you got to go back to the Ten Commandments. Number six says you shall not kill. So if you use that as your justification, then how are you going to handle your position on capital punishment or going to war? Well, we broke down. You did a great job, Craig, of talking about human life, innocence, etc. Imago Dei, made in the image of God. How can you have a position where you support capital punishment, but you're also pro-life? Or in the case, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going into the definition of a just war. We could easily fill that for the next 30 minutes. But let's just say it's a war that becomes justifiable and you're called to serve as someone in the military. You hold a pro-life position, but one of the things you're responsible is that if engaging the enemy, you're called to take another life. So talk to me about how you can be pro-life and hold those other two positions.
Well, because the Ten Commandments, the word kill in Hebrew means intentional taking of an innocent life. We call it homicide or murder. The intentional taking of an innocent life is the original, the Hebrew definition of the word kill in the Ten Commandments. So the question is, is abortion intentional? Yes, if someone goes into an abortion clinic and says, I want to abort my baby, it is intentional. Is it innocent life? Absolutely. That child had no say. That child committed no crime against the mother or society or government. So it is the intentional taking of an innocent life. Therefore, it qualifies under the Ten Commandments. But more importantly, about the, well, okay, but how can you be against killing in abortion, but you're for killing in war? Romans 13, Paul says, the government has the ability to wield a sword, which was used for execution purposes of the guilty who had committed crimes, as well as sword to defend the society from invaders.
And capital punishment?
Well, capital punishment is the same thing. They used Romans 13, the Roman government, as an example, and Paul was a Roman citizen, so he ought to know. And he pledged his and used his Roman citizen status in a number of trials and pronounced it and defended himself with it. Romans 13, Paul says the government has the right by God's own provisional institution of government to wield the sword in execution of those who have committed crime. That would be death penalty. And it also means protection of society, and the government has a duty to punish evildoers, as Apostle Peter says, and to protect society from them. Mm. So all of that, both protection of society from those who commit heinous crimes and also defense of a nation, because God created the idea of government but for nation states to exist rather than one big global society.
So the reason why Whoopi and her friends on that particular program may have talked about this is because the United States of America was reminded what the outcome of the Dobbs decision is. When the house that Roe built was toppled, what they did is they removed this issue from the federal level, which it should have never been in the first place, because it is the strict belief of the court, and I believe they reiterated this in Dobbs, that matters of life and death should be as close to the voter as possible, because they are just that, significant issues. So Dobbs basically said, we kick it back to the states, and because we have 50 states, you're going to have 50 iterations of what abortion looks like, predicated on how the people have spoken through that particular state legislature or assembly. And so the problem becomes, and this is just the machinations of the process, is then once pro-life legislation gets passed in a state, then you get outside people with deep pockets who then go judge shopping, find a judge who tries to put an injunction in place and stops the application of that particular legislation. That's just all part of the kabuki theater that plays out in this. But go to the transcendent principle for a minute, which is a state has a right to set now under Dobbs their own guidelines for what happens for abortion in that state. Arizona ruled Tuesday of this week that a 160-year-old near total ban on abortion is still on the books, and in the state of Arizona, it is still enforceable. Now, a lot of people cheered and said, yeah, that's great. That again means that Arizona is going to be in one of those states where it isn't going to be from conception through the process of birth, that it's been a law that has been upheld for a while and restated and reaffirmed by the Arizona State Supreme Court. Your thoughts on this, Craig?
Well, also, the Arizona Supreme Court, in following proper legal procedure, gave the lower court 14 days to consider other arguments that were not raised in the appeal to the state Supreme Court, but are still outstanding. So the process continues, the legal process. Now, what Dobbs did is it said, we are kicking the issue of abortion back to states to decide pursuant to state legal procedure and substance. So the substance here is a law that's very old. And you know what? There's still an Arizona legislature that could decide that they're going to strike that law and create pro-choice rights for women to have an abortion up to the time of conception, up to the time of full term, if they wanted to. So in other words, the legal process that Dobbs set in motion is for the state Supreme Court to make decisions about state law, and they did. And now the state legislature in Arizona, by public election, by voters in Arizona, can decide whether or not they want to change that law, retain it, or change it.
Yeah, that's the will of the people becomes
the
law of the land.
That's our constitutional scheme.
Well, so therefore, again, Roe should never have been at a federal level. Now it goes back to the states. And so you're going to get a myriad of outcomes, right? What happens in Arizona is definitely not going to be the same as what happens in the state of California. But then what happens is, and we talked about a free press last hour, if that interests you, and I certainly hope it does, because the First Amendment is truly the hallmark of a free society. And it gives us the liberty to proclaim the counsel, the whole counsel of God, without fear of government intrusion. But we reported on an NPR whistleblower who's been there for 25 years, an esteemed and awarded journalist, who basically has called the whistle on NPR and talked about now how their progressive worldview is the only one allowed, the only one articulated, and that the newsroom lacks any diversity whatsoever. So let me give an example of the Arizona Republic. That's the newspaper in the state. So for 3 days in a row, this was the headline above the fold. Abortion ban is law. The next day, shame. The day after that, legal chaos. Okay, I believe that's called fomenting a cultural reaction. Your thoughts, Craig?
Another word is yellow journalism, but I think that dates me, right? Then nobody talks about it. The big press in Arizona has weighed in. They think it's a terrible decision. But the Arizona Supreme Court looked it over very carefully and then sent it back and said, but we're going to stay the effectiveness of our decision for a period of time so the lower court can consider other issues that might end up overruling the legality of that rather old law. The point is the Arizona legislature is not powerless. They can decide that they are going to revoke that law. They're going to institute a new law or have no law at all about abortion. That's up to the will of the people in the voting booth who voted their representatives and to that state, Arizona legislature. It's exactly how the legal process works. And it's a division between state law and federal law. And under federal law, the Supreme Court said there is no federal fundamental right to an abortion. It's a decision to be made by states. They kicked it back. And now Arizona is doing exactly what our constitutional scheme, which divides both federal and state authority in certain areas. And now the states will decide. Arizona is one of them.
Yeah, exactly. So one party has decided in this election year that it is an issue that they're going to make a cause célèbre. They're going to make it their hot button issue. Another party says, well, no, we think the economy, we think the chaos at the border, those are preeminent. And so I ask you, just as a brother in the Lord and my best friend, do you think that it will be an issue? And I know you can't speak for all voters, but just your gut sense, do you think abortion is going to be a driving issue in the election this year?
I think it's going to be a driving issue only in one way. And that is, the issue is not just abortion. It's painting opponents of abortion as extremists. In other words, it's a culture war, and abortion just happens to be the current front of battle in that culture war. But the bigger issue that's driving this abortion issue by one party and one party alone is that they want to paint, I believe, in terms of fomenting fear among voters, that if you are against abortion, you are part of a group that are extremists and they're a, quote, threat to democracy. That phrase has been splattered all over the headlines of big media. It has been front and center in the current administration and in Washington, D.C. politics. Everything is going to be a, quote, threat to democracy. Well, that remains to be seen whether American people fall for that approach. But I think the bigger issue that's driving the abortion issue, yes, it's going to be an important issue, not because of abortion, or not even because of the sanctity of life. And I say that tragically, because it should be. I think it's going to be an issue that's raised by one party against the other party to drive fear in the hearts of Americans that somehow they don't want to be aligned with extremists who are a, quote, threat to democracy.
You know, we say this as people who know Washington and live in Washington, but the reality is, and we need the governmental process, and sometimes it works for us and sometimes it works against us. Sometimes it upholds a standard of righteousness and sometimes it tramples it underfoot. But even when cultural practices are barbaric, and there are cultural practices that have been barbaric since time immemorial, I'll give you first century Rome. So if a baby was born and it was a girl and the patriarch of the family decided I didn't want anything to do with it, he never touches the baby. The baby is taken outside, the baby is laid on the side of the road under a tree, and the baby is left to starve to death. It was very often the Christians who picked up the baby. So my point being, even if it's the law of the land, even if it's culturally accepted, we don't need Washington or your state assembly to teach you to do the right thing. Through a winsome witness and compassion and kindness, we can influence the human heart, whether or not government's on our side. So let's not ever give up speaking truth in love and recognizing the personhood of the mother and her child. Back after this. I thought that would set the stage nicely for us to talk about the wolves among us. Scripture writes a lot about wolves, by the way. Wolves going among the sheep. When we read about what's going to happen in the latter days, we know that there will be wolves among the sheep. And so I want to tell you a little bit about, again, wolves. And I'm not saying that as a pejorative. I'm saying this as a principle, all right? Because these wolves are not, yes, they're perpetuated by people, but I'm not going after the person, I'm going after the idea. So when you begin to give this idea license that you can change scripture by changing God's pronoun, you've hit the tripwire on a couple of things. Number one, we're told clearly in scripture not to add to or subtract from scripture. Number two, if you read the word of God, you understand the original languages and the pronouns are very clear in the uses and in the translation. Number three, there's some real self-evident truth there that God refers to himself. Remember, the Bible doesn't contain the word of God. It is the word of God. So why does God refer to himself as the Father? Why does Jesus come as a man and refer to his Father as Father? And why does God say of his Son, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased? And why does Jesus on the cross ask his Father, why have you abandoned me? When we get to heaven, sit down at his feet, because you got all eternity, and ask why he chose to use those pronouns. But for the here and now, we don't play around with the pronouns. If that's how God wants us to identify with him, and I think there are a myriad of reasons that would take the next couple of hours for us to break down why the masculine pronoun. Now, his attributes, because he's spirit, can be female, right? He quiets us with our singing, and the Bible talks about as a mother comforts her newborn. That's the compassionate, nurturing side of God. But overwhelmingly, he is referred to as God the Father. While he does have attributes of both male and female, he's a spirit, right? So I want you to hear, going back to the howling wolves for a minute, This whole idea of transgenderism, which at its core is a question of identity. When you think about it, Christianity at its core is a question of identity. Who am I? I am in Christ. Paul said that in Acts 17. In him I live and move and have my being, and I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Where's my identity? My life is in the one who gave his life for me. So this is a church. This is a praise and worship song. Pay attention to the pronouns. Okay, you got it. So it's she, and then they move to they, and apparently nobody bothered to ask God what his pronouns are. So, Craig, your thoughts among that, because it's subtle, but really it's blaspheming what the concept of worship is, number one. It's denigrating and trampling underfoot how God himself reveals his character to us, and you're really superimposing this idea of confusion onto who God is, where he's made himself made clearly known to us through the power of his word. Your thoughts?
There's no question. You and I, on Fridays particularly, have spent a lot of time for months and months and years pointing out the fact that heresy among those that declare themselves, at least in word, as followers of Christ, that heresy in those and among those is exploding. It's increasing so much that it's difficult to keep up with all of the manifestations of false teaching and bad Bible and a malicious misrepresentation of what Scripture says. That having been said, I think back to the Apostle Paul, who had to deal with problems in churches. He had to deal with bad and sometimes maliciously false doctrine among the heretics that were trying to challenge the early church. And I think about what his advice was. One of the really troublesome areas in the church that he helped found was the church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians, in the last chapter, one of the concluding pieces of advice he gave to them, and I would give advice to us, and that is what Paul said on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Be on the alert. Stand fast in the faith." But then he goes on to say, "Let everything you do be done in love." Isn't that kind of a reformulation of the same thing you said a couple minutes ago that Paul also said in his epistles, and that is speaking the truth, that is standing fast in the faith, is speaking the truth, being on the alert for heresy and false teaching, that's speaking the truth, but also whatever you do, make sure it's done in love. And that's speaking the truth in love. That advice by Paul, who was weathered more than any of the apostles that I read about, his sacrifice to carry the gospel to the ends of the known world at that time, all that he laid aside so he could be single focused on doing God's will in spreading the word of who Jesus was and how we can meet him. And that advice, make sure everything you do is done in love, but in the process, don't use love as a way to sacrifice truth. Stick to what God has told you clearly in his word. Be on the alert of those who seek to misrepresent or make you feel comfortable in the culture, because the culture is comfortable misreading Scripture.
I think the challenge before us is we're not to redefine God, but I think God is about defining and redefining us. And I think when we superimpose on God a human agenda, we denigrate God, we belittle God, and we make a God of our own creation. It goes back to that Genesis 3 lie. I appreciate very much what was said about kindness and compassion. What's paradoxical is how quickly so much of the church in America has just swallowed up this business. And particularly, we're going to start Monday out with a conversation about some very stunning reports including the CAS report that came out of the UK and a new report that just came out this week about the absolutely irreversible and now profoundly damaging effects of puberty blockers. So while the scientific community is beginning to say, uh-oh, hit the pause button, and we're seeing this in France and Sweden and in the UK, we're seeing the antithesis in the United States, where the juggernaut of this agenda has just picked up speed. And sadly, some churches that are not anchored to the Word of God are being thrown and tossed by all of these hollow and vain philosophies, including God is a she. God doesn't refer to himself that way. Where do we get the license to do that? And more importantly, why would we? I hope we've given you something to think about. Thank you, Craig, for being with us. Thank you so much, friends, for joining us. Now go out and influence at Occupy until he comes. I'll meet you in the marketplace. See you next time.